Good morning. Well, I hope you guys have had a worshipful morning so far. I know we have here. As we transition into the message this morning, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. We sent out an email this week about getting involved in a little bit of fellowship this morning through a platform called Zoom. If you look in the post for our live stream today, there is a link there to one of two groups. You're welcome to join either of those groups. If you want to give it a try this morning, just click on that link. It'll do the rest for you. Also, there's a link to the handout there. If you haven't already, if you want to download that, if you want to print it off and handwrite it, you just want to download it and be able to look at it as we speak. There is a handout available that you can look at as we go, and I'll be referencing it as we go this morning. Just want to remind you of a couple of other things. As you can imagine, one of the things that is hard, and you guys can probably relate to this, is since we're not meeting together, giving to support the church is just harder. It just is. And so just want to remind you, you're welcome to mail in any giving that you have. You can a lot of banks allow you to set up for them to mail a check to us. I think the absolute best way is to give online. In fact, just going to gcfrb.com to the website, and there's a giving platform there. If you've done any sort of online shopping ever, it's really that easy, and it is that secure also. So those are just some ways you can do that. Also want to remind you to just keep reaching out. Hopefully this last week you took our challenge and have been reaching out to folks. This time can be a little isolating. Honestly, just doing this is isolating. I feel isolated from you looking into a camera right now. That for us to reach out to each other, to try to just take that challenge of reaching out to at least one person a day, just seeing how they're doing, looking for ways to meet needs in this time, and just continue to do that, so that we can just continue to operate as a body, together. Let me pray for us, and we'll get into our passage this morning. Lord, we are just so thankful to be able to be together digitally. we'd much rather be together physically, but as we're together digitally this morning, what a great time we live in that we can do this. If this had happened 50 years ago, we would all be in our homes this morning, kind of individually worshiping, but not being able to worship together. So thank you, Lord, for this platform, for advancing technology in our world that we can get to this point where we can be together. Just pray that this morning that your word would speak to us, that your son's life would challenge us and challenge our thinking, challenge the way that we live, challenge the way that we respond to you, and that you would just be glorified in our time this morning. I pray this all in your name. Amen. So we're back in Matthew today. A couple weeks ago, we left off in Matthew. We've been starting to hopscotch. I told you a couple weeks ago that we would be kind of skipping through some sections of Matthew and eventually coming back. I'm really just trying to line it up and prepare us for Easter. And so we've actually fast-forwarded to close to the end of Matthew at this point. We're in Matthew 26. And this is how Matthew 26 starts. It says this. It says, when Jesus had finished all of these words. So understand the transition here. The last two chapters, which we'll get back to, the last two chapters, Jesus is giving some teaching on what's coming in the future, what's coming way past his death, burial, and resurrection, what's coming in what we call the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes back again. And he gives all this teaching on things to look for and things to be ready for. And really his encouragement through that whole section is be ready for his return. Be ready for his second coming. Be faithful until he comes. As we wait for him, be faithful. And so he had finished all of these words, and then he said this. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. So we've been talking about the fact that Jesus for months now has been preparing the disciples for the fact that he was going to die. And he eventually told them, I'm going to die by crucifixion. That's how it's going to go down. And so he'd been preparing them for months, and now he's saying, it's time. Now is the time. It's this week. In fact, in just a couple of days, I'm going to be handed over for my crucifixion. And they're coming into this time called Passover. It was one of the Jewish feasts. It was the greatest Jewish feast. Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come into Jerusalem, would flood into Jerusalem for this Passover, which was this celebration of what had happened during the Exodus, that the people of God were removed from slavery and were freed to be their own people. And it was a remembrance of that. And there's all sorts of imagery and little things that they did to remind themselves of this time period. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a second. But he's saying Passover is coming, and this is when this crucifixion is going to happen. And now Matthew cuts scenes. It's like you see Jesus talking to his disciples, and now he cuts over to another scene happening probably roughly around the same time. He says this. He says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So what we see here is we have this picture of the chief priests and the elders kind of congregating in secret at Caiaphas' household. And they're plotting together. You can see them kind of figuring out a way. How do we get this Jesus? It's time to take care of him, to kill him. But the problem is, we got this festival coming up, and we have thousands of people flooding into Jerusalem. And if we take him in public, it's probably not going to go well. Because they know just a few days before this, Jesus had come into Jerusalem, and they had given him this kingly welcome. And they were afraid of the crowds. The crowds were enamored with Jesus. We saw this throughout his ministry. You had tens of thousands of people following Jesus and trying to find out what he was about. And they were afraid that if they seized him, they might be overthrown, that their power might be taken away from them. And that was absolutely the opposite of what they were trying to do. They were trying to take Jesus out of the picture because they wanted more power for themselves. They saw their control over the people kind of start to float away, and they couldn't have that. So they wanted to take Jesus, but they had to take him in secret. So they had this dilemma going on. Like, how do we do this? We definitely can't do it during the festival. Now, there's a problem with their thinking here, and the problem is, they thought they were in control. They were not in control. In fact, I think the reason why Matthew puts these two right next to each other is he's trying to show that Jesus is in complete control of how this is going to go down. In fact, his Father is in complete control of how this is going to go down. But Jesus knows the plan. He knows how it's going to go. And even though these guys are saying, no, not during the Passover, that's actually exactly when God had appointed it to happen. Because God wanted us to make the connection between what had happened during the Passover and what is being truly fulfilled in Jesus. And so God's going to make some things happen to actually accelerate their timeline. So the first point, if you're filling out the handout, the first point is going to be this. The religious authorities secretly prepare for Jesus' execution. The religious authorities secretly prepare for Jesus' execution. Then we cut back to Jesus and a scene that happened actually a little bit later. It says, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. So now Jesus is in this town called Bethany, and he's at this guy's home, and they call this guy Simon the leper. Now we got to hold on just a second, because lepers in the first century were not allowed to host meals in their household. This was a banquet. They were not allowed to host banquets in their household for obvious reasons, right? This would be like someone who's got coronavirus, COVID-19, and going, hey, everybody, come over to my house for dinner. Like that, you don't do that, right? Because you don't want to spread what you have. Lepers didn't want to spread what they had, so they were not allowed to give these kind of meals. So probably, and this is a little bit of conjecture because we don't know, it's not clear here, we don't know who this guy is, this Simon the leper. But the fact that they call him Simon the leper and he was hosting a meal probably means that this was a man that Jesus had healed from leprosy. That he was a leper at one point, but Jesus had healed this man. So they're in this home, visiting together, eating together, and a woman comes. Now we know from the other accounts of the Gospels, this is Mary who comes here. But this woman comes with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. Now you have to understand there was this reality in the first century that they put perfume sometimes in these alabaster containers. And these alabaster containers, what it did is it enriched the perfume. And in fact, it as you aged the perfume over months or years, the perfume would become much more potent and much, much more valuable, depending on how long you left it in there. It's a little bit like a fine wine, right? That if you go to the store today and buy some wine, you're depending on what you get, you're probably going to spend, $10 on a bottle of wine. And I looked up a couple of things here. If you get a Chateau Margaux, which is a nice wine from 2004, that bottle is going to cost you $350. And the reason for that is it's now aged and it's a nice bottle of wine, right? But if you get a Chateau Margaux from 1787, one of those sold for $225,000, right? It's just wine. And I don't like wine, so I go, I don't get why you would spend that kind of money. But the point is, it gets more valuable as it ages. The same thing happened with perfume. When you would put perfume in an alabaster jar and you aged it, it became more and more expensive. And so, and this was obviously a very expensive container of what was called nard, was the perfume here. And this nard, she pours over Jesus. Now, the other thing we have to understand about nard and this particular perfume that she poured over him is that this was typically perfume that they used on people who had died and were being prepared for burial. It was very commonly used that way. And this level of perfume was only used by the very rich when they died, because obviously it was very costly. This woman takes this very, very costly vial of perfume and she dumps it, pours it, anoints Jesus with the whole thing. You've got to understand, and we know this from other gospel accounts, that this bottle, this vial was probably worth close to 300 denarii. 300 denarii is like 11 months wages. It's almost a year's worth of work to buy one vial of this perfume. Very costly is an understatement, I think, in Matthew saying that. This is by very definition worship. What we just did together as we sang songs, we call that worship. And the reason for that is worship means to ascribe worth to something, to demonstrate worth, how valuable someone or something is. And we spent, 20 minutes together expressing how valuable our Lord is to us. And that's why we call that worship. This is worship. She anoints him. Anointing was common, by the way, in these meals, to be anointed with oil. But a little bit of oil and some cheap oil was usually the way they went. But she pours the whole, almost a year's worth of wages, perfume on Jesus. It's valuable. It's worship. And the disciples have a response here that honestly my heart tends toward too. I think if I was there, I think if I was one of Jesus' disciples, I might have had the same response to my shame, which is this. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this. And they said, "Why the waste? For the perfume might have been sold at a high price and the money been given to the poor." See, the disciples are completely right about a couple things here. That could have been sold for a high price. Like I said, 300 denarii, almost a year's worth of wages. That's a lot of money. And it could have been sold, and that could have done a lot of good in the lives of the poor. They're not wrong about those things. What they are dead wrong about, and what I probably, joining them, would have been dead wrong about, is that it was not a waste. Definitely not a waste. A waste means something that's thoughtless, to squander resources. They're looking at that and they go, "You just wasted that. You just squandered all of those resources that could have been used for a good purpose." Are you hearing what they're saying? Like, I probably would have said the same thing. I'm so frugal, I would have been thinking of the dollar amount. But Jesus says this. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother this woman? Why do you cause this woman distress? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always will have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial." Keep in mind, let me remind you, this type of perfume was commonly used for burial. It was. And so this connection was easily made. Everyone would have understood that this nard was for burial. And he said, "She's done a good thing for me. Stop bothering her. Stop distressing her. Stop getting down on her. She's done a good deed." That word "good" actually can be translated "beautiful." I think that's the better word here. She did something beautiful for me. This was an act of beauty. And you're dogging her for it. You're getting down on her for it. So you guys are wrong. Don't you remember? I just told you that I'm going to die. I'm dying very, very soon. And I'm not going to be with you anymore. This was a good thing. Your priorities are wrong, disciples. And then he says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her." He's like, this one act in this one room at this one dinner is going to be remembered throughout the centuries. And that's actually being fulfilled today, right? We're talking about this woman who poured this nard on him. She's been remembered. The point on the handout, if you're filling that out, is a woman spends a fortune to prepare Jesus for his burial. A woman spends a fortune to prepare Jesus for his burial. Jesus is getting prepared for what is to come. Now, as I talked about in the beginning, we're trying to do something to create some community, create some reflection. And so if you're in one of these Zoom groups this morning, I'm about to put up a question up here. That's for your Zoom group to talk about. If you're at home and you're not a part of a Zoom group, but you're with your family, either, you know, one other person or maybe, you know, four or five other people, my encouragement is for you guys to talk about this question, to answer this question with each other. And if you're flying solo this morning, one good suggestion I heard is maybe grab a piece of paper and a pencil and just jot down your thoughts to this in answer to this question. We're gonna spend about 5 minutes on this. The question is this: what have you wasted on Jesus? Now, again, "wasted" is in quotes here because from their perspective, right, Mary wasted this stuff. But the true perspective, the right perspective, is it wasn't a waste at all. But what things in your life might others look at and think, "Man, you've wasted your life. You've wasted this resource on this person that you call Lord." And as you think about what you've wasted, think about what you might be willing to waste for Jesus. And my encouragement is not to be general here. It'd be easy just to go, well, I'd waste anything for him, right? But to be specific, to say, you know what? These things in my life, I would be willing to give up this. I'd be willing to waste this. I would be willing for people to call me crazy for giving up this for my Lord, and be specific. So I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to do that. All right, hopefully you had some good discussions. It looks like our stream to Facebook is pretty rough. So if you're actually able to hear me right now and it's not all jittery, I would encourage you, if you're having trouble, to just go ahead and stop the stream. We'll have the message up by 1 o'clock on YouTube. It'll be crystal clear, high definition on YouTube. So I encourage you maybe to go that direction. But let's keep going. We go on in Matthew 26. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So this is actually like an answer to the religious leaders' prayers, in a way. This is exactly what they were looking for, was a way to get Jesus. And now you have Judas coming as a way to get Jesus. He's coming and saying, if you pay me, I'll work this out for you. I'll make a way for you to get back at Jesus, for you to take care of Jesus. Now there's a lot of speculation as to why Judas does this, his motivation, whether it's greed, because we do know that he was a thief, so maybe it was greed. I think he was disillusioned with who Jesus was. He expected Jesus to be someone different than what he was. And when Jesus didn't live up to his expectations, he went a different direction. But we don't really know. What we do know is he did this. He started plotting to betray Jesus with the religious leaders. And so he goes to them and offers his services, and they pay him 30 pieces of silver. Now, all of this, again, demonstrates that God is completely in control of what's happening here. For one, this 30 pieces of silver is a reference to Zechariah 11, which was pointing to this future time. But also, remember, they didn't want to do it during the Passover. They didn't want to take care of Jesus during the Passover, but God wanted him taken care of during the Passover. So Judas stepping up in this moment is accelerating things for them, is accelerating their timeline. We go on. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." So keep in mind, we were headed toward Passover time. Now it's likely the day before Passover. We don't know this timing exactly. It's either the day before the beginning of Passover or the actual day that Passover started. I think it tends towards the day before. It doesn't really matter either way. But the point is that they're preparing. They need to prepare for this Passover meal. If you think of like Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, those things are not things you just kind of, noon or 12:30, you start going, "Hey, what do we think we're going to eat today? I don't know. We'll put something together." You don't do that at Thanksgiving or Christmas. If your house is anything like ours, Melissa's planning days in advance for what's going to happen on that day, and they're preparing all morning for that meal. This is a similar thing, that the Passover meal is not just something you'd pick up and decide to eat, 5 minutes before it happens, that you actually have to do some preparation for it. And so these disciples were preparing for the Passover, and they're asking, "How are we going to do this? Where are we going to do this?" Well, Jesus had already set up for them to have this upstairs room where they could have this meal. And so he sends them into town to set this up, to go to this certain man that Jesus had arranged with to go up and have this meal. And And at this meal, they really would have walked through a number of things. So they're preparing for these, there's really six things that are part of the Passover meal. And they're all remembrances, things to help you remember what happened at the Exodus. And they took these common everyday things that the people would have had around them all the time, and they made them significant on the Passover because they helped them remember what God had done there with their Exodus. And so they would eat lamb, and lamb was a remembrance of the blood that they put on the doorpost and the lintel to allow for the angel of death to pass over their house and not have their firstborn child die. So that was a remembrance of that occasion, of what happened. Remember, this is hundreds of years later. They're trying to remember what occurred back then. And so for each generation, they would do the Passover every year to remember God's faithfulness there. And so this was one way to remember that. Remember that blood. They would eat the lamb. They would eat unleavened bread. And the reason why it was unleavened, which means it hadn't risen, is because they had to leave quickly. They couldn't allow their bread to rise. And so they ate unleavened bread. And so this was a reminder of how quickly they had to leave in the Exodus. Again, just reminding them of some of what had occurred. They would have salt water, which reminded them of the tears they had in bondage, and also reminded them of God parting the Red Sea for them to walk on dry land. They would have bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery, that their people went through bitter slavery. They would have this fruit puree stuff called charesheth, which was kind of a reddish color, which reminded them of the bricks that they made in slavery. And again, just an everyday thing to remind them of what occurred in their past, in their history. And then they would drink some wine at four different times to remind them of the covenant promises God made to the people after leaving the Exodus. So all of this had to be prepared, and the disciples were preparing all of this. Now, when evening came, now they're going to have this meal. Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Uh-oh. The jig's up, right? Now, you know, Judas probably thought he was doing this in secret. No one really knew. You got to imagine his mind swimming at this point, going, "Ah, I didn't tell anybody. Did they tell somebody? How did this get out? What?" So he's got to be getting nervous right now. He's got to be getting hot under the collar, sweating a little bit. And he says, "Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in this bowl is the one who will betray me.'" This just, again, is one of you guys, because how this meal worked is they had these common bowls that would be passed around. Like, you'd have unleavened bread in a bowl, and it'd be passed around, and people would take the unleavened bread out, right? It was kind of like family style. And he says, "You guys who are eating here with me, it's one of you guys who will betray me." And you can imagine they're going through, "Surely not I." "No, no, not me." "Ah, yeah, Peter." "No, surely not I, Lord." And then John, "Oh, surely not I." They're going individually, like, through this thing, like probably pulling Jesus aside. "You're not talking about me, right? Right, Jesus? Like, surely not me." And then the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." I mean, that's a strong statement. "Wish you had never been born." But this is coming from Jesus, the Son of God. It's a really strong statement. "You that have betrayed me in this room, you know who you are. And what's coming for you, it would have been better if you were never born. If you had never existed, than to have existed and lived your life and come to this point and betrayed me and had to live with that afterwards. Would have been better that you weren't even born." And then you have Judas, who we already know, because we already know this other scene where he was conspiring. We know it's him. Judas said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Right, Jesus? Like, you can picture him. He probably pulled Jesus aside. "Surely not I." Like, testing him. Does he know? Does he know it's me? Now, some people make something out of the fact that the others call him Lord and Judas calls him Rabbi. Maybe. Maybe it indicates something in his heart, some sort of Freudian slip or something, that he calls him Rabbi instead of Lord because he's not considering him his Lord at this point. I don't know. I think that's a little bit of a stretch. But he's trying to maybe dodge this or test the waters. "Surely not I." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Which is just another way of saying, "There you go. No, you got it, Judas." Clearly indicating Jesus knows. You can picture him. Jesus loving this guy. Loving him for 3 years. And looking into the eye of his betrayer. That he knows has betrayed him. And calling him out. So point your hand out if you want to. I didn't put that up there. There it is. If you want to put it on, it says Judas. That is completely misspelled there. Judas prepares to betray Jesus. Ignore the two that's there. Jesus prepares to betray Jesus. Now the night goes on. They're still eating dinner together. It says this, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So he's got some bread. Again, these are common elements, and these are common elements of the Passover. They were common meal elements. They would have had many, many meals that had these same sort of things in them. Bread was very, very common for them to eat. Wine was very, very common for them to drink. Most meals would have had one or both of these items in the meal. So it was a very, very common thing. But he takes this bread. Now keep in mind, this is not special bread. This is just the bread for the Passover. It's basic bread. And I'm going to stress a couple things, because one of the things that surprises me at times, that honestly I wish we didn't do, is we make this into something more than what it is. This is significant in that this has been a tradition that we've kept for many, many years. And in fact, it's a tradition we still keep when we do communion. But it's no more than a remembrance. It's no more than Passover was to the Israelites. It was a remembrance of what had occurred. So Jesus is taking a very, very common thing, this bread, but he's making it significant in this moment because he wants them to understand he's going to die. And he wanted them to look at the bread and relate the bread to kind of like skin, right? The bread is a little brownish, and your skin's a little brownish. It's a solid thing, a physical thing. So it kind of makes a nice little connection that he makes. And he says, "This is my body." Now again, Christians have gotten weird over the years and somehow take this statement, "This is my body," and somehow we read novels and we read all sorts of writings and we hear people speak figuratism all the time and we understand figuratism. It's so common that we don't even recognize it when we hear it anymore. When someone says, "Hey, you're cool," they're not saying that you're cold. They're saying that you're kind of an awesome person, right? And awesome is even an overstatement. But these are figures of speech that some people have taken this to mean that somehow when Jesus actually gave them the bread, that somehow that was his body. No, he's not handing them a finger. He's not handing them any part of himself. He's handing them bread. This is an illustration. This is a parable, just like he had given parables many times. He's just saying, "I want you to relate this substance, this bread substance, to the fact that my body is going to be destroyed. My body is going to suffer death. So that when you link those things, you have in your mind an association with my death and with bread." Now keep in mind, I do think the tradition that we've kept over the years is good. The early church had this tradition too. I'm not saying anything against that tradition of communion. But I actually think Jesus was asking for more than communion here. What he was trying to get us to do is every time we look at a piece of bread, we should think about his death. He was wanting his disciples, as they moved on in their lives and as they had many, many thousands of more meals with bread in it, that they would be picking up bread and at times they wouldn't think anything of it, and at times they would pick up bread and they would remember their Lord and go, oh my gosh. They'd be tearing bread and they'd go, and they'd remember Jesus' sacrifice in that moment. That's what I think he's trying to get them to do. And then he goes on and he says, and when they had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, he's using figuratism there. The wine did not become blood. They weren't drinking blood. That's not what was occurring here. They were drinking wine. But if you can imagine that wine is this reddish, purplish liquid, right? It would have been weird if he handed out the bread and said, this is my blood shed for you. Like in our minds, we don't make that connection, right? But you take a purplish, reddish liquid that is common, and he was going, this is like my blood. And in fact, as you drink wine, which by the way, they drank wine all the time. This was the most common drink that they had. He wanted them to remember his death. Again, there would be many times where they might be drinking wine and not be thinking about it, but he wanted them at times to pick up that cup and go, oh my gosh, I remember now. I'm reminded of the sacrifice of my Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving your life. That's what he's setting up here for them. That's what he's setting up for their disciples. And it's recorded here, I think, for us to maybe have the same response. That maybe we would remember his death and his burial and his resurrection every time we go to communion, that we remember how he suffered and died for us. But maybe when you're drinking that grape juice at dinner on Tuesday night, just because that's what you're having with your meal, or some sort of red Kool-Aid, that maybe you would stop for a second and remember what Jesus had done. That you're picking up a piece of French bread that has some butter on it and you're tearing it apart, and that it would just dawn on you. It would just remind you of what Jesus had done. He finishes off by saying this, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's saying, basically, this is my last meal. It's my final meal together with you guys before I go and suffer and die. So if you're filling out the handout, you can fill this in, or you can just see the point here. It says, Jesus uses familiar items as a way to remember his sacrifice. Jesus uses familiar items as a way to remember his sacrifice. Then we've got the next scene here. We're just going from scene to scene to scene. All of this preparation for the day that Jesus is about to go through in his suffering and his death. It says this, after singing a hymn, there's a traditional hymn that they sang at the end of Passover. So they sang that hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And the disciples said the same thing too. Yeah, us too. Yeah, we won't deny you. I won't deny you. No, yeah, just like Peter, I won't deny you. This is like an I am Spartacus moment. You know, I am Spartacus. I am Spartacus. No, no, we're with you. We'll defend you to the death. The problem with this, again, is that they're forgetting who Jesus is. Jesus didn't say that you might fall away. He didn't say if you don't guard yourself, you might tend to fall away. If you don't have enough courage this night, you might fall away. He's telling them you will fall away. And the only response when Jesus speaks that the disciples should have had is, I'm sorry, I haven't even done that yet, but I know you're telling me I'm going to, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry for failing you, because they were going to fail him. No matter Peter's denials, Peter's, I don't care if everybody else, I'll be the one to defend you. No, you too, Peter. So Jesus then came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Jesus is going through deep grief and distress. Those words are an indication of severe mental and emotional distress. He was really, really troubled. In fact, we don't have it in Matthew's account, but I think we have it in Luke's account that he sweats. It seems to indicate that he sweats drops of blood. Now, there is some ambiguity in the text. It could be some sort of a comparison to blood, but I actually think he probably sweat drops of blood, which is possible that you get to a point where you're so stressed out that your capillaries burst and you actually sweat blood. He was under severe distress. In fact, he was under such distress, he was under distress to the point of death, which is basically like our modern day saying of, I just want to die. Being so depressed that you go, I just want to die. I just don't want to even live anymore. I'm so overwhelmed. I don't want to live anymore. And he asks his buddies, these three guys who were the closest guys to him, he said, will you guys just provide me some moral support tonight? I'm overwhelmed. I'm broken right now. I'm hurting right now. Can you please just sit up with me? Comfort me. And then he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. This is the only time that we have indicated in the text that he was on his face praying. He might have done it this other times, so this is a little bit of conjecture. But you can tell, at least in this moment, you can feel his agony and just how he just spent emotionally. He's on his face praying to his Father. He says, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. This cup, again, we talked about this a few weeks ago, just means the suffering that's about to happen. It was it's figuratism, it's a figure for suffering. Please, if it's possible, I don't want to suffer. Now, one of the things we do, because I think sometimes we want to make Jesus into something that he's not. We want to rob him of his humanity. I believe that 100%. I think we tend to do that. That we look at this and we go, yeah, he's kind of play acting here. He really does want to go through what he's going to go through that day. He knows it's coming and he's ready for it. And this is kind of, no, there's no play acting here. There's a reason why Jesus is wrought and distressed, is he knows the suffering that is going to come, and he wants no part of the suffering. And it's not because he's a masochist. And it's not because he's some sort of Superman, and that suffering really didn't affect him. You know, he's just a man of steel. Like, it looked like it affected him, but it didn't. No, no. People throughout church history have tried to suggest that. No, he suffered. He was going to suffer. And he did not want to have to experience that. So he says, if there's any other way, but. And here's the key. Here's the key that we can relate to this man. He was relatable He's a human just like we are human. We suffer. We go through moments of just difficulty, really, really difficult things. But the model here for us when we're suffering is to suffer as he suffered, to go through this emotional distress as he went through this emotional distress, which he said, I don't want to go through this, but yet, not as I will, but as you will. My life is not about me, he's saying. This ministry I've been doing for years, my very existence here on this planet is not about me. It's about your plans for me, God. So no matter the fact that he did not want to suffer through this, obviously the answer, because we know how this story ends, is that God needed him to suffer through this. And so he said, I'll happily suffer through it if there's no other way and this is your will. So he comes back, says, and he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. Can you imagine the suffering of going through this most difficult night that Jesus had ever had? He's at least the one that we know of. He is suffering so deeply with distress and he's emotionally just spent. And he goes back for no other reason than to get a little support from his buddies. That moral support that they were supposed to keep watch with him, to hang out with him, to support him. And he finds them indulging in sleep. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for just 1 hour. I mean that little to you. My emotional state means that little to you. That you couldn't hang out for an hour while I was praying to my Father so that you could support me when I came back. And you could see these guys like coming out of a haze. What, Jesus? What? There were no help to him. So he says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh, it's weak. He's recognizing here, he's admitting here, he knows that it is hard for them to stay awake. They're in the middle of the night. Their eyes were heavy. We'll see that here in a second. They were really, really tired. But he said, I've got a solution for you. Like, get up, stop laying down, and keep watch. And be praying. Ask God for help to get you through this physical weakness that you have. Which, by the way, is a good suggestion for us. Like, I don't know about you, but I really relate to this idea of the spirit being willing and the flesh is weak. There are so many times when I want to see certain things happen in my life, when I want to love people in certain ways, when I want to do things that I know God has called me to, but in my flesh, I fail in those things. I can totally relate to this, but he says the answer to that is get up on your feet, keep watch, and be praying. Ask God for help with your weak flesh, boys. And he went away a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he's saying a similar thing here. He's going, if there's no other way, then your will be done. I want your will above all other things. I'm always going to be subject to what you want over what I want. And he goes back and he came and found them sleeping. These are those who said, we'll go to the ends of the earth for you. We won't fail you, Jesus. And they're failing a second time. They're no help to him. For their eyes were heavy, it says. They were tired. Granted, they were tired. They were of no help to Jesus. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. He's saying the same thing. Your will be done. Your will be done, Lord. I don't want to do this. I don't want to suffer through this, but your will be done. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Again, he goes back and they're snoring again. He just wants some support. And they just utterly failed him. They might as well not even come, because they probably added to his distress as they were disappointed, as he was disappointed with their response to him, with their lack of support for him. They were useless in this moment. He says, Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So not only are his disciples complete and utter failures in this moment, it's not that they wanted to be failures. I think they wanted to support Jesus. They did. But regardless of that, they did fail him. That's what they did. Not only that, but now he is walking down from the hill knowing his betrayer is about to betray him. That these guys who wanted to support him but failed at it, just failed him. And now one of his guys is willfully betraying him. Point out your handout if you want to fill it in. Is Jesus submits to the will of God despite his human frailty. The disciples fail to submit to the will of Jesus because of theirs. We see human frailty here on both sides. It's just Jesus was a success because he submitted to the will of the Father, and his disciples failed. And I just want to end here with a question for, again, if you're in one of those Zoom groups and you have the opportunity to discuss this question, or you're at home with your family and have an opportunity to discuss this question with them, or you're flying solo and want to write down your thoughts on this, I just want to end with a question. And the question is this: in what ways have you failed Jesus in your life? I don't know about you, but I don't like thinking about this, but I think it's a worthwhile thing for us to process through a little bit. In what ways have you failed Jesus in your life? Either willfully or because your flesh is weak, how have you failed him? And what do you imagine his response being to your failures? How do you think he, as he looks at these failures throughout your life, how do you think he's responding to those things? If he was sitting with you and you were rehearsing your failures, what do you think his words would be to you? So we're going to end with that question. Let me pray for us. Lord, just thank you for this time together. Pray that our discussions would be fruitful, that the truth we see in these passages as we look at who your Son is would be fruitful in our lives, that we would walk away from our time together as different people. Pray this in your name. Amen.